Luke chapter 9. The last time we were here, I told you that we were nearing the end of the Galilean ministry of Jesus. But it's going to go out with a bang, so to speak. I mean, as this chapter is full of great truth. You know, last time we studied where Jesus fed some 20,000 people, probably 5,000 men plus women and children, with one little kid's lunch. That doesn't happen. Well, that was a creative miracle, if you will. Jesus created bread and fish ex nihilo, out of nothing. The people were amazed for about 24 hours. Then, if the book of John is true, and we know that it is, about 24 hours later, they just all walked away. Now, back in Luke, because we studied that in John, back in Luke, it appears that what we're going to study today just sort of comes right on the heels of what we studied in the previous passage. But that is actually not the case. A lot happens between verses 17 and 18 of Luke 9. Luke doesn't record any of it. If you want to find out what that is, Matthew records that in chapter 14, verses 22 through 16, 12. So he's got almost two full chapters on that. Mark covers that from Mark 6:45 to 8:26. There's a good bit of ministry, weeks, months, that happen between verse 17 and 18 here in Luke 9. Luke is an avid historian. Meticulous. I mean, Luke gives us points that none of the other Gospels give us. Oftentimes, he'll give us a point that nobody gives, but God breathed His Word through Luke differently than He breathed His Word through the other Gospel writers, even to the point that sometimes Luke's Gospel is not even in chronological order. We have run up on that, and we will see that. Luke sometimes arranges his more by subject than anything else. Now, a few things happen in that silent period, that period that Luke doesn't cover, but Matthew and Mark do cover. Here's some of the things that happen. That storm that happens where Jesus walked on the water, the teaching of the bread of life, which is very prominent in the Gospel of John, the healing of the Syrophoenician's daughter, the healing of a man who is deaf and mute. Jesus turns around, much like He did with the 5,000, and feeds 4,000, that's not covered in Luke, but it's covered in the other synoptics. And the opening of the eyes of a blind man. All of that happens between this time period that we just go from, you know, one verse to the next. So, why does Luke jump right into this passage? Well, the identity of Jesus has been building in Luke as we go. I mean, who is this man? How is he doing these things? How does he have this power? I mean, if you look back in chapter 8, verse 25, after Jesus calms this storm, it says in verse 25, He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled and said to one another, this is the disciples, by the way, "Who then is this? Who then is this that He commands even winds and water and they obey Him?" Who is it? You know, you get to chapter 9 and we find out that Herod actually has gotten word of the ministry of Jesus. And Herod says in chapter 9, verse 9, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. Of course, he won't until that mock trial period in that last week of Jesus' earthly life, until he goes to the cross and is buried and is resurrected ultimately. So the question as to who Jesus is has built to this point. We're sort of at a climactic point here. Who is Jesus? And so we have this passage before us today, which has been preached on and quoted millions of times, no doubt, but we've all heard it preached on and mentioned many times in our own lifestyle, if we've grown up in church. So Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." This is an important question. In fact, there is not a more important question for you to answer today or any other day. Who Christ is to you ultimately is the foundation of eternity and everything else. If you have the answer to this question wrong, you are without hope eternally. You will stand before God, you will be convicted, you will be condemned, and you will suffer an eternal torment. Who is Christ to you? And oftentimes when people come to me with doubts of their salvation, which is normal. I mean, people have doubts. We live in this world. I always come back to this right here. Who is Christ? Because if we're wrong on this, we're wrong on everything. The gospel is absolutely primary and foundational. And until we have the gospel right, nothing else matters. You can't get anything else right until the gospel is correct. So think about this as we work through this passage today. So he begins with those three little words, "Now it happened." And that's just to tell us that this is later on. This actually doesn't happen right on the heels of what we just read and ending in verse 17 where he fed the 5,000. There was a lot of things that happened in between that we can find in the other gospel accounts. In fact, both Matthew and Mark tell us that this happens in Caesarea Philippi, which is 25 miles north of Bethsaida where he had been. This is at the foot of Mount Hermon. In fact, it works up a hill to 1,850 feet higher in altitude. So not only has he traveled 25 miles, it's almost straight up, so to speak. So this would have taken a while to work through there. And looking at all of the ministry that was done in Matthew and Mark, I don't know, it probably took them weeks at least to get from verse 17 to 18. I don't know exactly. We're just not given that. There's no way to pin it down, but it's been quite some time. Jesus was praying here, and it says specifically that he was praying alone. And this is one of the common themes that you will find in the gospel accounts, is that Jesus oftentimes withdrew privately away from people and prayed alone by himself. He is the perfect example. He is the perfect high priest. He was tempted in every way that we were, but he was without sin. So if he is the perfect example and he oftentimes is found praying alone, then you should be found praying alone. Now this is in no way diminishing the importance of corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is biblical. In fact, I would say it is an obviously biblical thing. One of the things that we are instructed to do when we come together as a church is that we are to pray together as a church. And we do that. We do that several times throughout the day when we are here. But on Tuesday, you need to be learning to pray alone. By the way, that doesn't mean, men, that you can't pray with your wife, or that you might not pray with someone at your job. That's great. That's wonderful. Prayer is good, but you should have some alone time between just you and the Lord where you can pour out the most intimate things that you would never say to anyone else. And Christ is our example praying privately here. In fact, I would say if you don't pray privately, something is wrong in your heart. Now, he was alone in the sense that the crowds weren't with him. That big group of disciples that had been following him, 5,000 in the previous passage, just men, not counting the women and children. Those people weren't with them. If you recall, he actually withdrew with them in chapter 10 apart. In other words, they were looking for private time, but they didn't get any this day. People showed up. He taught them all day, and he fed them. But here they finally get some private time. We don't know how much later this is, but they find some. And it says here that he's praying alone, but the apostles are obviously close at hand. They're near him. And so it says that he asks them a question. Who do the crowds say that I am? And this is recorded in Matthew and Mark, and they read a little bit differently there. In fact, Mark actually says, who do people say that I am? You say, well, that's a minor difference. Well, it's not as much of a minor difference as you might think. The word people there in Mark is the Greek word anthropos. In Mark it is anthropos. In Luke here it is oklos, which is translated crowd. So Luke's term is very specific. The group that is following Jesus around is the one that Luke often refers to as the crowd or the crowds. And he says, who do these crowds, these people that are coming out to hear me preach, who do they say that I am? He's not looking broadly as people everywhere. He's looking specifically at the people that are hearing him preach. Matthew reads a little differently. He says, who do people say, much like Mark, but he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Look back to Daniel chapter 7. I know we looked here a while back, but I want to remind you why Jesus is using this term, Son of Man. The Jews had an expectation that God was going to fulfill the messianic promises of Scripture, and rightly so. They should have had such an expectation. But I want to show you exactly what they were looking for. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel is given this night vision of the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. There's no question this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And to him, the Messiah, the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus asks the question, as it's recorded in Matthew, who do people say that the Son of Man is? This is what he's getting at. What do people think about me? That is, the Son of Man. He is declaring himself here to be the Messiah. That's nothing new in Luke. He's been doing this ever since his ministry began. He about got thrown off a cliff the first time he preached this. He is the Messiah. But his declaration that he is the Son of Man in wanting to know what people thought about that is just further proof that Jesus was clear about who he is. But it wasn't just the people of Israel that were confused about Jesus' ministry. It was the apostles too. Even after Calvary, after the resurrection, after 40 days of talking about the kingdom of God, that's what Acts chapter 1 says. You recall in Acts 1:6, they asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still were expecting the Son of Man at that moment to take over the world, relieve them of Roman domination, remove the yoke of Rome, and set up this everlasting kingdom that the Son of Man is said to be setting up here in Daniel chapter 7. So when Jesus uses the term Son of Man, he uses it purposefully. There is a reason that he says that, and I want to talk about that, but it's going to be a few minutes when we get a couple of verses down. So the apostles answer the question, who do the crowds say that I am? And they, the apostles, answered, Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. And others say that you're one of the prophets that has risen from the grave. In fact, Matthew tells us that one of the ones that they mentioned is Jeremiah. They thought that he might be Jeremiah. The people respected Jesus. You don't get listed with these names if you don't have some respect. Nobody's going to compare somebody to John the Baptist, who they didn't respect. The people thought John was a prophet. That's one of the things that the Pharisees were concerned about when Jesus said, "Tell me about the baptism of John. Was it from man or was it from God?" And they didn't want to answer because they knew the people respected John and believed he was a prophet. The people would have never mentioned Jesus in the same sentence with John the Baptist if they didn't have some respect for him. And they certainly would not have mentioned him alongside Elijah or Jeremiah or a risen prophet. They had great respect for Jesus in some sense. But respect for Christ is not the same thing as believing He is your only hope for salvation, believing that He is the Messiah, believing that He is not only the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, but He is the fulfillment of every type and shadow of the Old Testament, including everything the Mosaic Law had to offer. That is not the same thing. Many people today respect Jesus, but they don't believe in Him. Respect is not the same thing. These people respected Jesus. They didn't believe He was a Jewish Messiah. We see that from what we're going to see as the apostles' answer here in just a moment. People in our day and these crowds that Luke refers to them as, they missed the mark. Joe, Jesus was a great moral teacher. Well, He was that. That's not all. Jesus is the eternal second person in the Trinity. Jesus is God wrapped in human flesh. Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the Savior, and He's the only Savior. And He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's living water. He's the bread of life. He's everything that the Bible says that He is. The only reason not to believe that Jesus is all of those things is to not believe the Scripture. Because the Scripture is very clear as to who Jesus is. So the people, though they had good answers and respectful answers, I mean, even to the point that they thought, maybe He's come back from heaven. I mean, He's one of the prophets of all who has risen. They say, this man can do amazing things. And there's no real explanation for how Jesus does the things that He does except that He has a heavenly origin. But they still didn't believe He really is who He is. So in contrast to the crowds, Jesus says to the apostles here, "Who do you say that I am?" We lose something here in English. We lose a bit of the force here. This is very emphatic in Greek. It's emphatic here in Luke. It's emphatic in Matthew. It's emphatic in Mark. And what Jesus is really saying, okay, that's what the crowds think. But in spite of them, conversely to them, in contrast to what they think, what do you think? You see, He's asking a very strong question, and He expects an opposite answer. Who do you believe that I am? Don't worry about what they think. Who do you think that I am? Because their answer is going to be completely different from the crowd. Now, Peter speaks up, and that's not always a good thing in Scripture. Peter sometimes speaks up, and he'd like to take it back, you know, real quick sometimes. He has a tendency to speak up when he shouldn't. Again, I know we've said this many times, he's sort of the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, so to speak. I think he worked some of those things out later on in life, but he had to grow in that. But here Peter speaks up, and he does well. He is the leader of this group. He is not the Pope. There's no Pope in the Bible. But he is the leader of the group of apostles. I don't think we would doubt that at all. Even when the day that Pentecost happens, Peter's the guy that stands up. Peter is the spokesman for the group. Peter preaches the gospel. Peter is a leader. And he specifically says this, "You are the Christ of God." Listen to this. Jesus is God's Christ. We have a tendency to try to take ownership of things sometimes. Jesus is my Messiah. No. He is God's Messiah. He is God's Christ. He was sent for sinners. Don't misunderstand. I'm not in any way saying our life is not impacted by the work of Christ, but we did not anoint Jesus. The word Christ means anointed. We didn't anoint Him. We didn't make Him the Son of God. We didn't make Him the Savior. Jesus is anointed by God. We receive the benefits of that. But it is God that has put His stamp of approval on Christ. Look back to Luke chapter 2. Let me show you something. I know all this is so fresh in your minds, but just for fun, we're going to run back through it right quick. It's only been a year ago. Remember when they were going to the temple to offer sacrifice as the law required them to do, Mary and Joseph, and it says that they took, in verse 24, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's what the law requires. Verse 25 says this, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." He was looking for the Messiah. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him." Verse 26 says, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." See, the Bible is very specific here. Jesus is the Christ of God. He is God's Christ. He has been anointed by God to be salvation for us. He has been anointed by God to be King of Kings. He has been anointed by God to be the Son of Man of Daniel 7. We, humankind, did not anoint Jesus. I know you say, well, you're just pushing that a little far. I know that I'm pushing it, but I want you to get it. Humanity didn't think salvation up. We would never have come up with this deal where we walk away scot-free. Check every other religion. Every other religion says you got to earn your way to God. Only true Christianity says no. Christ paid every bit of it. Because the Father sent him and he was faithful to do what the Father told him to do. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, look over here right quick. Let me show you something that's said here. Peter and John, of course, had been carried before the council, been threatened not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They're released. They go meet with the people, and it says in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit,'" and now he begins to quote the Old Testament, "'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed.'" That's the same Greek word in Luke 9. Christos, if you will. Christ. "They lifted their voice against the Lord's Christ." In Hebrew, that would be the Lord's Messiah. Jesus came to this earth as the anointed of God. And the earth said, We don't want him. He came unto his own people, as the anointed of God. And the Jews said, we don't want him. In fact, when they were given the option of having him released, they said, we'll take the murderer. We'll take the one truly guilty of insurrection. We'll take him. But Jesus is the anointed of God. And Peter, with great clarity, says so right here in Luke chapter 9, verse 20. He is God's Christ. You are God's Christ. Now, in Matthew's account, it says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew gives us a little bit more instruction, a little bit more information. Jesus descended, if you want to use that terminology, from God the Father, except that He is an eternal being. He has always existed. Jesus did not come into existence in Bethlehem. He's always been. You say, well, now that's pressing my mind a little bit. I don't quite get that. Well, look, when it comes to the Trinity, you're just going to have to accept the fact that you are never going to fully understand that. Jesus is as eternal as the Father. He is as eternal as the Holy Spirit. He has always been. But yet He is said to be the Son of the living God. God is living in the sense that He is not a pagan God. He is not a false God. Those gods that are made out of wood and stone, they're not living. They're not real gods. But Peter is saying God is the real thing. He's the real creator, and Jesus is His real Son. Great faith that is much different than what the crowds had to say. Let's look at Matthew's account. I think Matthew's account is rich. Not that Luke's is not, but in Matthew chapter 16, there is more information on this. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? We mentioned that a second ago. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here's Jesus' response. This is important. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. In other words, Simon, son of Jonah. That's all that means. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know why Peter believed it and the crowds didn't? According to Jesus, it's because the Father had revealed it to him. In fact, 1 John chapter 5 tells us something very similarly. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. You know, Jesus had quite a conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in which Nicodemus had some questions for Him, but Jesus jumps right into a deep theological conversation with Nicodemus that night, a man who He says should have known those things because he was the teacher in Israel at the time. But Jesus says, you got to be born again to understand all of these things. In other words, you've been born once physically, but you got to be born spiritually to get this. And so Christ, here in Matthew chapter 16, tells Peter that he had been born again. He had been born spiritually. Listen. If you are sitting here today and you believe that Jesus is who the Bible says that He is, and you believe that He is your only hope for salvation, you believe that for the same reason that Peter believed, because it has been revealed to you by the Father. In other words, you have been born of God. You have been born again. And by the way, that's not all Matthew has to say. He goes on. Verse 18, he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. It's amazing just how terribly some verses are often ripped out of Scripture and used. There are people binding the devil right now. Right now, people are, quote-unquote, binding the devil based on this passage. Now, he'll make his way back out right after somebody says amen at the church, but they're binding him during the church service. I would suggest if you bind him, just keep him that way. Don't let him loose. Look, we don't have the ability to bind the devil. That's not what this is about. This is not in any way about that. He says, look, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I think sometimes we have a tendency to try to separate Christ from the confession of Peter. Those two things are intricately woven together. They're not two separate things altogether. The church certainly is built on Christ. He is the chief cornerstone of the church, so to speak. But that's exactly what Peter's confession says. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. That's what Peter is saying here. And when people unite with a church, they are uniting around the knowledge of who Christ is. They are uniting around that profession of faith, that confession that Jesus certainly is the Christ. And when people join, they are joining, and the church is, in a sense, putting a stamp of approval on their profession of faith. They get in the church from the keys of the kingdom. But unfortunately, if Matthew 18 is true, and certainly it is, sometimes they're escorted out by the keys of the kingdom too. You go to your brother doesn't listen, you take two or three. If he doesn't listen, then you bring him before the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, he's to be treated like a tax collector and a sinner. Put him out. In with the keys of the kingdom, out with the keys of the kingdom. See, I never heard of that before. Well, I know that's not common these days, but that's biblical. That's how things are to be done. And in that sense, by the way, the keys of the kingdom, spoken of again in Matthew 18. All you got to do is go read it. And that's another place that's ripped, kicking, and screaming out of context. And he says, I will build my church on this principle that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Look, this was Jewish terminology for the realm of the dead. The realm of the dead will not kill Christ's church. In other words, this generation is going to die. But if Jesus doesn't return, he's still going to have churches out here preaching and teaching the truth of who he is, that he is the Christ. That's not going to stop. How can he guarantee that? Well, because he's God. That's how he can guarantee it. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and he's going to bring that to pass sovereignly. There's no way that it doesn't happen. It's not left to happenstance. He wasn't merely referring to that local church in Jerusalem, though that was a local church there, but he's saying throughout the church age, if you want to use that terminology, there will always be churches teaching, preaching the truth about who Christ is. He is the Christ of God. And there still are. There's far more that aren't. But there still are some. Interestingly, you may have never heard this, you may have. I don't know how much of you are historians, but I'm told that at Caesarea Philippi, which is where this conversation happened, I'm told that there is a cave there, and water is constantly flowing out of that cave. And the pagans believed that that water flowing out was flowing out from the pit of hell, and that that was actually, that cave, the gate of hell. So they would have likened that cave where the water was flowing out to idolatry and pagan gods. And it may very well be that Jesus is near that cave and he says, no false religion will ever overcome my church. How can he be sure? Because he's God. I hate to stress that so hard, but that's just how it is. So back in Luke, it says in Luke that Peter answered, you are the Christ of God. And then Jesus says this in verse 21. He strictly charged them. That's two separate Greek words. One of them just says he charged them. And if that's true, that's enough. But here it says he strictly charged them. In other words, this is a double whammy, so to speak. Don't do it, and I'm telling you, don't at all do it. He strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one. That's strange. I mean, their education, for the most part, seems to be coming to an end. We're nearing the last 6 months or so of Jesus' ministry, perhaps, maybe the last 9 months. We're certainly well over halfway at this point. These men have been sitting at his feet and learning every day for months on end. They've gone out on their own mission. They've come back. The crowds are saying, yeah, he's a great man. He's a wonderful magic trick guy. Jesus said, Peter said, no. You're the Christ of God. They have graduated almost, so to speak. They have come to the point to see that Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Savior of men. There is no other way. Jesus said, keep it to yourselves. That seems strange to us because we live on this side of the Great Commission that says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we're supposed to be doing today. But here Jesus says, no, keep it to yourselves. It's just strange. I mean, it is what it is. But if you remember the Jewish expectation of the Son of Man, it's going to help you here a little bit. The Jewish expectation of Daniel chapter 7, which we just read a moment ago, was that the Messiah is going to release them from the yoke of Rome. The Messiah is going to set up a political kingdom. The Messiah is going to set up a military kingdom. He is a military leader, a political winner. Jesus says, don't tell them that because there are other things I have to do first. And even the apostles, as we said, struggled with this truth. You know, in John's gospel, which we read a couple of weeks ago, after he fed the 5,000, you remember what it said? Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew into the mountain by himself. Look, don't tell them I'm the Messiah. Don't tell them I'm the Son of Man. I got another work to do. I think there's probably also a judicial act here, an act of judgment, so to speak. Look back at Luke chapter 8. When we began looking at a few parables here in Luke, it says in chapter 8, verses 4 to 8, that's where it covers the parable of the sower. Then in verse 9 of chapter 8, it says, when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now that rubs our flesh wrong. We don't like that. I mean, naturally, we don't want Christ preaching in parables to keep truth from these people. But that is exactly what he says he's doing here. Look, he has been in ministry for a long time in Galilee, and he has been preaching that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And they have tried to kill him, have called him an apostate, a blasphemer, constantly at every term. And so he begins this parabolic ministry and he says, look, to you, the apostles, these disciples, it's been given to you to know this, but not for them. That's why it's in parables. This is an act of judgment. This is a judicial act. When Jesus says, don't go tell anybody, he said, we're done with Galilee. Galilee has rejected me. We're done. We're about to set our face toward Jerusalem because I have a work to do there. And then for the first time in Luke, in perfect clarity, he explains what that work is. You can't miss it. Verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. There's no question as to what he says there. Now the apostles were very confused when Jesus was in the tomb. They were tore up. They didn't know what to do. But not because Jesus didn't tell them. He told them exactly what was going to happen. In fact, very clearly did he say, the Son of Man, that's think Daniel 7 now, the Son of Man must suffer many things, like being betrayed by one of the apostles, going through a mock trial maybe, being beaten, wearing a crown of thorns, being spat upon. Last week, Brian preached a wonderful message from Isaiah 53. That should be fresh on your mind. He must suffer many things. The Old Testament said that. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes. By the way, the word rejected here takes just a little bit more than when you get rejected by somebody at work or something like that. I'm going to try this. This is the Greek word apodokimazo. Apodokimazo. I think that's pretty close. You don't know, so you're going to have to accept it. But what that means is it's being rejected as a result of examination. Testing someone's qualification and finding them not qualified, so to speak. So the Jews inspected who he was and they said, "Nah, we've looked at him and we don't like him." But which Jews specifically? He names that right here. He says he must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. Now let me tell you what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he was rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. It says he was rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. You say that's the same thing. No, it's not. One definite article describing all three of those groups mean they are part of the same group. They are part of the same group, which in their day was made up of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of the elders and chief priests and scribes. Jesus is actually prophesying that he will be interrogated, and after that interrogation, he will be rejected by the Sanhedrin. You know what's going to happen? Exactly that right there. We don't catch that when we read through. We don't catch things like that. That matters. So Jesus is saying he must suffer many things as the Son of Man. He will be rejected by the Sanhedrin. He will be killed. You didn't catch that in Daniel 7. But Jesus is explaining, hey, the Son of Man's work is not just Daniel 7. The Son of Man's work is Isaiah 53 too. He will be killed, but here's the glorious part. He'll be raised on the third day. Muhammad is dead. Confucius, dead. Joseph Smith, dead. Every leader of every pagan group is dead. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Folks, the importance of this passage cannot be stressed enough. This is an extremely Christological passage. He is the King of the kingdom. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is God's anointed. God sent him. God anointed him. We didn't anoint him. God anointed him. And he is the way. He came here to die a death that he didn't deserve, but we did. And in the meantime, he lived a perfect life up until that point. None of us come close to that. We make errors every day. Jesus lived a perfect life from the beginning to the end. And then the one who deserved to live died for those that deserve to die so that we can live. That's the point that he's making here. And your attitude towards this passage could not be more important. You say, how do I know? How do I test the genuineness of my faith? How do I know? Well, what's your attitude towards Christ? Is it just something that happens from 11 to 2 on Sunday or 10 to 1, whatever time? Is that it? Do you crave His Word? Do you pray? Do you seek help from Him? Do you want to know more? If not, something's off. Something's wrong. Don't be like the crowds. The crowds thought Jesus was important. Oh, He's got to be some prophet raised from the dead. Maybe He's Elijah. Maybe He's the fulfillment of Malachi 4. Maybe He's Jeremiah. Maybe He's John the Baptist. He's a great moral teacher. No, He's the Son of the living God. Don't be like the crowds that just thought He was important. He is more than that. He is God wrapped in human flesh. You say, I can't comprehend it. You're called to believe it. You're never going to comprehend it. It is a mystery that He became flesh. That's a mystery. We can't get that completely. But we can believe it. Folks, listen, if you're a believer here, your duty is to share this message with the world. They were told to be quiet for a while because He still had to die. But now that He's risen, we've been told to go into the world and share this message with everybody. And that's what we're supposed to do because salvation is wrapped up in Christ alone and who you believe that Christ is alone. That's where salvation is. You know, my prayer is that just as He did for Peter, that the Lord might open your heart to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand with me, if you will. Clay, will you dismiss us, please, sir?